Well, hey, last Sunday, I told you that I had some big news. Do you guys remember that? Like about four of you remember. Okay, good. Thank you, four. Appreciate you. So I'm going to tell you the big news. 2 years ago, I was in New York City with my wife. I got a call on a Monday, and it was another pastor here in the city. He said, hey, we got a group of intercessors traveling from the other side of the world, from South Korea, and they have a burden for America, and they want to pray in Charlotte. We've asked seven other churches to host, and all seven are unavailable. I know it's last minute, but would Vision Church host this prayer night? Well, the truth is, logistically, that was a huge challenge because we already had a night service. But how many of you know when God just puts something in your spirit, you just know, I cannot say no. So I said, yes, come on. I'm thinking the staff is going to hate me, but we're going to figure this out. I had no idea what to expect, but when Sunday came around, we looked out the door and there was a line of people stretching all the way to the parking lot from our front doors. This room filled every seat, people standing. We had fold-out chairs across the front. And what unfolded was the most powerful night of ministry in my entire life. And I had absolutely nothing to do with it. Probably why it was so powerful. So I just sat right there in the front row and ugly cried. And I even remember having a conversation with the Lord. I was complaining to God. Don't recommend that. I was like, Lord, how could seven other churches have said no to these precious people coming to pray for America? And I felt just his gentle rebuke that I was bringing them right here for such a time as this. These people prayed fervently for America and for our city. And at the end of the night, I asked them, I said, why did you come to America? Their answer gave me chills. They said, because so goes America, so goes the world. And we're praying for our children and our children's children. And America is a dark influence and it's permeating the world. We're praying, God, revive America once again. Awaken the church of America. And then I said, well, why did you come to Charlotte of all cities? They said, because this is the city of Billy Graham. They were here on the 49th anniversary of the Seoul Korea Crusade, where 1.1 million people gathered to hear the gospel and 70,000 people made a decision for Christ. It changed the trajectory of that nation forever. And they're praying, Lord, do it again and may it start in Charlotte and may it touch the corners of the world. After their time with us, I was convicted and stirred deeply. I had a follow-up meeting with some pastors that brought them in, and I said, hey, what should we do? Some said, well, let's pray more. Some said, let's feed the hungry. And all that's great and worthwhile. But the truth is, to me, it was evident what they wanted. They wanted the churches of the city to unite, to come together in a gospel crusade to preach Jesus in the city of Charlotte, that just maybe we could see the trajectory of our city turn for the glory of God. So I made a bold statement, and I said, if you guys are willing to do this, Vision Church will pay for the whole thing. We'll book a coliseum. We'll pay for the audio, video, and lighting. We'll do it all so that finances are not a burden for other churches participating. Only one problem. I hadn't talked to our board yet. But our team, our elders, we are truly graced with some of the best elders and overseers in this city. And in the middle of a capital campaign, a building project on independence, they, without wavering, said, yes, let's do it. Let's budget. Let's pay the way. Let's make it happen so that Jesus can be lifted high in the city of Charlotte. Direct your attention to the screen and watch this video.
It's no secret our world is in crisis.
Our society is marked by division, fear, and confusion.
Washington and Raleigh are not going to solve all of our problems.
This is a spiritual issue, but we have good news.
The gospel of Jesus Christ still works.
Many times in Scripture you find Christ praying all night. And if Jesus Christ had to pray all night, what about us? With all the social problems that we face in the world, and the personal problems, and the problem of sin, we Americans are not praying. We're not calling upon God.
The gospel is the hope of the world, and the cross has never lost its power.
It's time for the church to unite,
to lay aside the things that have divided us for so long,
for the sake of souls, for the sake of our city. One church cannot do it by themselves. We need each other.
This is the time to not just talk about it, but to do it.
On Friday, September 20th, right here in the Bojangles Coliseum, churches from all across the greater Charlotte area are uniting for one mission, the Great Commission, to proclaim the gospel and to win souls.
As Billy Graham said in 1958, in the same arena, we're not here to put on a show or provide entertainment, but we're here to tell you what the Bible has to say. We're calling all believers to join us in this mission.
We're asking you to do three things: intercede, invest, and invite.
By intercede, we mean pray for your lost friends, family members that need Jesus.
By invest, we mean invest in them relationally. Take them out to eat, golfing, go see a movie. By invite, we mean bring them to the Charlotte Crusade with you on Friday, September 20th at 7 p.m. right here in the Bojangles Coliseum.
We are believing hundreds will come to know Jesus as many churches work together as one. This is more than an event. This is the beginning of a move of God in our city.
It's going to be absolutely incredible. And Vision Church, I just want you to know, we're not in this for our namesake or for any glory. We're in this so that Jesus Christ can be lifted up. We're living in a dark age, but Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. The cross has never lost its power. The only thing that can bring hope to this city and nation is Jesus Christ. And we're uniting the churches, not for another Christian concert, not for another self-help event. This is a mission where we are mobilizing churches across this city to identify lost family members and friends, intercede, invest, and invite them to hear the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we'll do our part, he will do his, and we can see a city turn to Christ, the beginning of a move of God. This gentleman who's standing with me today, he's no stranger to Vision Church. His name is Chase Corder. Can we give it up for Chase Corder, my guy? So Chase has been with me from the very beginning, really, the college ministry at UNC Charlotte. He found his wife, Stephanie, while parking cars at the university, okay? So that's a shameless plug. If you serve, the Lord will provide, all right? So, but in all seriousness, he's actually been on full-time staff here at Vision Church since October. I knew it was close. And that's why they don't let me keep the numbers. And we've been keeping it kind of a secret as to what he does. People ask him, they're like, what do you do here? He goes, well, I just work at Vision Church. He's our crusade director, and he's been working diligently for months to rally and mobilize local churches around the city. Let's give it up for Chase Corder one more time.
Well, good morning, guys. Thank you so much. Anybody excited about this? And the people who didn't clap, you should be excited, because I'll be honest with you, in October, we sat down and by faith, you know, through the leadership and the vision that you have for this, and we had zero partnering churches. Zero. Today, we have over 73 churches partner with us today across all denominations. And I'm telling you, what God is doing in this city is absolutely remarkable. I've been going around meeting with pastors of churches all over the place, and the Spirit of God is stirring their hearts for unity. And we're going to see the church come alive in this city. And I promise you, on September 20th, the name of Jesus Christ will be lifted high above this city, and we're going to see a total move of the Lord. So let's give the Lord some praise. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, my friend. Love you. We're telling partnering churches and pastors, We can't promise that your church is going to grow by your involvement in the crusade, but here's what we can tell you. The culture of your church can change forever as people transition from being consumers to contributors and engage the Great Commission to win souls and make disciples. This is more than an event. There's a full-blown discipleship strategy that comes behind this as well. I don't have enough time for it, but you can get more information online right now at charlottecrusade.com. Also, you can follow us right now on Instagram, CLT Crusade. In fact, I would encourage you to do that. It's a shameless plug to follow that account right now so you can stay up to date with all information and volunteering opportunities that will arise. But truly, the name of Jesus is about to be exalted, and we're gonna see the churches unite in a way in this city that has not happened in nearly 30 years. To God be the glory. And Vision Church, we're just a part of it, but the Lord is using you mightily. Today, we're going to continue our series called Unlocking the Bible. So if you have your scripture, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between the soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is God-breathed and inspired. I pray that right now you would prepare the hearts of your people to receive the word of truth. Lord, that this would not just be another Sunday where we go through the motions, but Lord, today you would equip your people to hunger and thirst for righteousness and to study to show themselves approved. Be strong in my weakness because I need you today, and may I decrease as you increase. It's in Jesus' mighty name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. So really, my mission today is a couple things. I wanna share with you the best practices on understanding and applying the Bible into your life today. I don't want our church to be dependent on Sunday to Sunday, sermon to sermon. I want us to be a people who are not biblically illiterate, but we are equipped with the tools and the knowledge to open up the Word of God on our own and begin to feed ourselves the Word of God. If you would, help me preach and tell your neighbor, it's time to feed yourself. Tell them like you mean it. Time to feed yourself. All right? So, we're gonna jump right in. I wanna encourage you to take notes. The graphics that are gonna be on the screen will be available on our social media platforms later today as well, so you don't have to struggle to get a picture, but would encourage you to take notes. There are three major principles in terms of understanding and applying the Bible. Number one, it starts with observation. Number two, we are to interpret the Bible. The scripture says that we should rightly divide the word of truth. If you can rightly divide the Bible, it's implying that you can also wrongly divide the Bible. So how do you arrive at the proper and appropriate interpretation? And then number three, how do I apply that to my life? If you're just a hearer of the word, but you never do it or apply it to your life, it will do you absolutely no good. You're not gonna be guilty by association in terms of, you're not gonna flourish spiritually because you sat in the church. You're gonna flourish spiritually when you apply God's word to your daily life, all right? And I'm gonna tell you too, like today's sermon is so not about entertaining you, it's about equipping you with the tools and the knowledge that you need to study the word, all right? So we're gonna start today with observation. And I've got a couple sub-points under how do we properly observe the Bible. If you have your scripture, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. And if you're slow flipping, just look on the screen, 1 Corinthians 2, 9. That is what the scripture means when they say, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. But it was to us that God revealed these things by his Spirit. For his Spirit searches out everything and shows us God's deep secrets. No one can know a person's thought except that person's own spirit. And no one can know God's thoughts except God's own spirit. And we have received God's spirit, not the spirit of the world, so that we can know the wonderful things that God has freely given us. Verse 13, we tell you these things. We do not use words that come from human wisdom. Instead, we speak with words that were given to us by the Spirit, using the Spirit's words to explain spiritual truths. But people who aren't spiritual cannot receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds like foolishness to them, and they can't understand it. For only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. The first subpoint under observation is it starts with prayer. Help me preach, tell your neighbor, the one you've been ignoring. It starts with prayer. It starts with prayer. The scripture is telling you that it is not a book that you can approach merely intellectually and with logic. This is a spiritual book revealed by the Holy Spirit of God. We have no hope at understanding its meaning apart from the revelation of the Holy Spirit himself. If you try to understand it logically, reason, and connect the dots on your own, your efforts will be futile and frustrating. You want to start your study of the Bible with prayer. And you don't have to pray for 3 hours in the King James vernacular. You can literally just ask the Lord, help me to see what your Spirit intended me to see. Holy Spirit, illuminate the word right before my eyes. Help me to see what you've intended me to see. The same Spirit that saves, the same Spirit reveals the scripture. And we are utterly and profoundly dependent on him to reveal his word to us. The Bible is unique, unlike any other book on earth, because its author lives inside of the heart of every born-again Christian. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is now alive inside of you, and it bears witness to the truth of his word. Start with prayer. Also, one of my favorite things about the Bible is it's not a book merely to be read, but the Bible is the only book that has the power to read you. Have you ever been reading the word and you're like super convicted? You're like, this is up in my driveway. He's talking to me. That's because the Bible's the only book that is alive that reads us. It starts with prayer. It's a spiritual book. The next principle in terms of observing the Bible accurately, we've got to ask ourselves 5 questions. All right, this is the second subpoint. Ask 5 questions. And here's what they are. Ask who, what, when, where, and why. I know it's super practical and we're in the weeds, but I promise this is important. Ask yourself as you observe the text, who, what, when, where, and why. You've got to ask yourself, who wrote this book? And maybe more importantly, you need to ask, who was the audience? Who was the intended audience? Listen, this is not just a frivolous, fruitless exercise. This is absolutely essential in terms of understanding the true meaning of the scripture. Believe it or not, the Bible wasn't written to charlatans in the year 2024. Every book, every chapter in the Bible had a specific audience. And to rightly divide and understand its true meaning, we've got to ask ourselves, who was the author? Who was the audience? And by understanding that, we can begin to understand how it applies to our lives. Who wrote it? Who's the audience? We got to ask ourselves what? What's the main point that's being conveyed by the author here? We've got to ask ourselves when? When was this written? You don't have to have the Bible memorized chronologically, but you do have to have a general sense of when this book was written. Is this the Old Testament under the Old Covenant? Is it the New Testament? You have to have a general sense of when in order for it to come to life. You also have to ask yourself where. The geography plays a part in our understanding, and then ultimately, Final thing we got to ask in observance of the scripture is we have to ask ourselves, why was this written? Why? What was going on in this church? What was going on in Israel? What was the purpose behind why this was written? Doing these things and asking these questions helps to unlock the true meaning of the scripture. We're actually going to go through an exercise right now where I'm going to show you what that looks like in real life. You ready? Zero response, but you're ready. Ready or not, here we come. All right, I'm coming at you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 29. What I'm about to read to you is one of the more perplexing and controversial scriptures in the entire New Testament. This passage has actually caused many people to doubt their faith and salvation. This has been a stumbling block for many people because on the surface, it appears to say one thing, but on closer observation, we unlock its true meaning. Hebrews 10:26. Dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. There is only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume his enemies. For anyone who refused to obey the law of Moses was put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Just think of how much worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant, which made us holy as if it were common and unholy, and have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to us. So let's zoom out and look at that text for a minute. On the surface, it's literal. You could literally take that to believe that it means if you sin again after having the knowledge of Jesus in the cross, there is no longer any other sacrifice that can save you. If you sinned after being a Christian, good luck to you. You're going to hell. You're going to be an enemy of God. I actually vividly remember being a young Christian, reading this passage, and I was like, I'm going straight to hell. Because I definitely sinned after becoming a Christian, and I knew it was wrong, but I did it anyway. Lord, help me. But friends, the scripture doesn't call us to merely read it. The Bible tells us to study it to show ourselves approved. Now, we're going to take that same verse that I just read, these passages, and we're going to observe it, asking the question, who, what, when, where, why, and watch it illuminate right before your eyes. First of all, we got to ask ourselves, who wrote it? Well, we don't know. The truth is, some say Paul wrote Hebrews, some say Apollos. The reality is, we don't know. But what we do know is who was the audience. I'll give you one guess. The name is on the cover of the book. Hebrews. Very good. Y'all are sharp at 11. All right? This book was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Hebrew believers. It was written to Messianic Jews, people who had come to faith in Christ of a Jewish descent. If we begin to ask ourselves what and why, here's what you'll discover. History tells us that in the early stages of the New Testament church, Judaizers, aka false teachers, were slithering their way into the early churches, and they were preying on Jewish Christians. And here's what they were saying. They were saying, oh, you're a Christian now? Oh, good for you. Oh, you believe in the cross? Good for you. You know, if you're really going to believe in Jesus and you're really going to trust in the cross, you have to first remember that Jesus was a Jew. And so really, you need to come back to Judaism and you need to practice the laws and the customs to make yourself righteous before God. You need to come back to the sacrificial system where we offer lambs and sacrifices of blood. You need to come back to Judaism. That's what was happening in the lives of these early believers. And that's why the book of Hebrews was written, was to say to the early Messianic Jews, don't go back to Judaism, because if you go back to the old covenant, there is no other sacrifice that can save you. If you go back to the temple and you shed the blood of a lamb or a pigeon, there is no other sacrifice that can save you. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only means of salvation. Hebrews declares that Jesus is not the end of Judaism. He's the fulfillment of it. He was the Messiah, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundations of the world. Now that you understand who is the audience and what was happening, listen to the text again, now that you have that context observed. Dear friends, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any other sacrifice that will cover these sins. If we trample on the Son of God and his precious blood, what else could save? Does this make sense to you now? He's saying you can't go back. There's nothing else that can save you. No other sacrifice atones. Is this helping anybody? This is not saying if you sinned as a Christian, you're done. Otherwise, we'd all be done. Again, we don't interpret our faith through the lens of one verse. Instead, we interpret the one verse through the lens of the entirety of Scripture. Is this making any sense? Are you super confused? No answer, but hopefully you're hanging in there. All right, you get it though. We've got to ask ourselves who, what, when, where, why. It begins to unlock its true meaning. Now I want to transition from observing, and now I want to transition to interpretation. How do we rightly interpret the Scripture? I've actually got 8 sub-points for this, and there is absolutely no way we're going to make it to the finish line today. So I'm going to pick up next week where we leave off today. The first sub-point under interpretation is this. Context is critical. Tell your neighbor, say, the context matters. The context is critical. What is the context? It's the history, the culture, and the audience. The context is often revealed in asking who, what, when, where, why. I want to give you a few examples of scriptures that we commonly quote out of context. And if you're one of these people that routinely quotes these out of context, don't make any facial expression. Just look straight ahead and no one will ever know. Okay, it's between you and the Lord, all right? By the way, let me say this. I don't want you to become fearful of quoting the Bible. Oh, do I have the interpretation perfect? Listen, every verse and chapter has a primary meaning to its original audience, but the Bible is alive and it can speak principles time and time again. You can read one verse 100 times and draw 100 new inspiration and revelation from it, okay? But we should always understand that it has a primary meaning. And we should understand that first. Here's the first example. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. They're plans for good and not disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Right? Very famous passage. People quote it all the time. But do you actually realize the context here? This wasn't written to you and I in 2024. This was written by the prophet Jeremiah to the Jewish people who were in Babylonian exile. The city of Jerusalem had been ravaged. They're now in chains. They're enslaved in a foreign land being oppressed. And they're wondering, will I ever see Jerusalem again? Will I ever go back to the land God promised our ancestors again? With that despair and hopelessness creeping into the Hebrew people, God says, for I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Isn't that powerful? When you see the proper context, it doesn't weaken the text. It strengthens it. It brings it to true life. Another one that we commonly misquote is Philippians 4:13. For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Y'all remember Tebow with the eye paint wrote it on there? Like 3 of you? Now we got to disciple this church, man. Y'all, are y'all football fans out here? Okay, I got to do a better job, man. Lord. Okay. You've heard it said, right? You've gone to the Christian bookstore and there's like the wooden thing that you hang in the kitchen. This is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. People are like, I'm going to get the Lamborghini with the suicide doors. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm going to buy the house on the lake. I can do all things through Christ. I'm going to get her to date me. I can do all things. And you know, it's like flag on the play, right? Like, I appreciate you trying, but it's important that we ask ourselves, what is the context and what was actually going on here? So Paul actually writes this as a letter to the church at Philippi as he's under the oppression and arrest of the Roman Empire. Paul is awaiting his fate and destiny where he likely could be executed. With that uncertainty and that anxiety weighing over him, he writes these words to the church at Philippi, who he knew in just a few moments, few days, months, weeks, were about to face some of the most severe and harsh persecution the world had ever seen under the Roman Emperor of Nero. He knows that they're about to be persecuted, beaten, publicly humiliated for their faith. And he writes these words, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The meaning here is this. Don't give up. Don't turn on the faith. Don't compromise your faith because of the persecution that stares you down. No, realize that you can endure all things through Christ who gives you strength. I can endure this jail cell. I can endure whatever fate awaits me. And you can endure through the opposition of the Roman Empire. Don't give up on Jesus. You can endure all things through Christ who gives you strength. Isn't that powerful? And without question, those principles can speak to us today and be applied to our life today without a question. But understanding the context truly matters. The next subpoint under interpretation is you need to use tools. Tell your neighbor, you need to use tools. I can feel that there's somebody on YouTube right now who's like, I don't need any tools. I have the Holy Spirit. I'm gonna do it myself. Hey, you need tools. I need tools. There's nothing wrong with using tools to understand the Bible. In fact, I'm gonna show you how we answer those questions of who, what, when, where, how. Some of y'all just thought that the seminary I went to was really great. No. In fact, the school I went to was defunct and split 1 year in. And I am grossly underqualified for the job that I have. Some of you are like, I'm leaving this church right now. The truth is, in our weakness, God's strength is made perfect. And God didn't require a diploma from the disciples. He required a willing heart who is willing to say, here am I, Lord, send me. He used fishermen, tax collectors. At least I didn't work for the IRS. The truth is, I will glory in my weakness so that Christ can be made much in my life. That's the position of Paul and Peter too. They said, I'll boast in my weakness that we may glory in Jesus Christ. I don't understand the history and the context and the background and the what and the why because I just went to a great school. No, we have great tools, and I'm going to share them with you right now. Tell your neighbor, this might be important. And by might, I mean it is. I have a graphic that I'm going to show you right now, and I know it might be a little bit hard to read in the back, but don't worry, we're going to post this to our social media accounts. And I just want to equip you very quickly with how to use these tools. It doesn't do you real much good if I give you a circular saw and you have no idea what to do with it. You'd be a dangerous person. We gotta teach you how to use the tool. You ready? So first of all, what you're looking at is a screenshot from blueletterbible.org. You should write that down. You 100% need to write that down. This is the study tool that I use each and every Sunday right here at Vision Church. And I can feel somebody right now going, well, there's better tools than that. Yeah, and they cost $1,000. I'm trying to keep it on the budget side for you, Vision Church. You're welcome. All right? But this is actually a great tool. I think this is the best. All right? Here's what you'll find on blueletterbible.com. Look at the top search bar. You see that up there in the blue banner? It works like Google for the Bible. If you've got a thought, you know part of the verse, but you don't know the scripture, chapter, book in reference, you can type in worship, love, relationship, whatever, and it's like Google, and it auto-populates every time that word is used in the scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and it's reference, okay? Also, you'll find study tools here, things like Bible commentaries. A commentary is absolutely important for understanding the historical context of what was happening at the time that the Bible was written. You can't just guess and figure this out. You've got to rely on the work of scholars and historians and people that have studied Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic that are smarter than us. And they're telling us what the context of the historical background was. But I want to caution you. Commentaries are written by men. The Bible is inspired. Commentaries are not. Commentaries are a great tool, but don't take them as the gospel word. They're not inspired by God. I'm gonna give you a couple great commentaries right now that I use on a regular basis. You ready? The first one is from David Guzik. David Guzik, if you have a hard time spelling that, so do I. Just it's spelled like it sounds. Guzik, all right? You're welcome. This man does verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the entire Bible. He often references and cites the work of brilliant scholars, people who are qualified to do this, that are masters in the Hebrew and the Greek. He pulls from other commentaries of trusted leaders. But I'm telling you right now, this is an essential tool in terms of understanding the history and the background of the scripture. Another great one is from Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon is a little deep. It's like throwing you into the deep end. You might drown a little bit. But his stuff is absolutely phenomenal. I will put one little asterisk. Charles Spurgeon was a Calvinist. I don't have time for that sermon today. We don't hold Calvinistic views at Vision Church, all right? But that's just a little asterisk. Remember I told you, the Bible's inspired. Not all the commentary is. Another great commentary is Chuck Smith. It's a little bit more easy to understand, a little more palatable, but again, great commentaries. Also, there's a lexicon. Anybody ever heard of a Bible lexicon? Absolutely no one? Okay, I've got another graphic that'll show you. So a lexicon sounds really fancy, but actually what it is, if you go to blueletterbible.org and you search for a scripture and verse, and you click on this button right here that says Strong's, okay? What will happen is it will populate a code, a numerical code over every word written there in the scripture. You can then click that code and you can discover the original word in its Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic. It even tells you how to pronounce it. So if you're from West Virginia, you can click this button like me. You can click this button right here and it'll tell you how to pronounce the word Elohim. It also gives you biblical definitions of what the word meant in its original state. What did the word mean to its original audience? This is a lexicon. This is powerful. You don't have to be a Hebrew or Greek scholar. This tool opens up the true meaning of the Bible for you. Also, there are concordances and cross-references, so many tools. We just truly do not have enough time to get into this. But is this helping anybody right now? Like about 4.5 of you, good. I'm glad it is. Again, I told you, I'm not here to impress you or entertain you. My job is to equip you. And by the way, studying the Bible takes a little bit of work. Third thing, and this is where we're going to finish up today for the sake of time. Third subpoint under interpretation. All right? Let the Bible do the speaking. Let the Bible do the speaking. I got another graphic I want to show you. Got a couple little circles here. There are actually two major perspectives when reading the Bible. These are called exegesis and eisegesis. Don't be intimidated. They're just fancy words. And if you feel all special because you know what a lexicon is and eisegesis is, don't get too proud and arrogant. Calm down, all right? Stay humble. Spiritual arrogance is like B.O. You stink and everybody knows it but you. Be humble, please. We're not that impressed, okay? So exegesis, eisegesis. Here's what it means. Our approach when we try to interpret the Bible should always be exegetical. We should ask ourselves the question, what is the author intending to communicate to his audience? What does the author mean to his audience? That's how we should look at the scripture. When we read it, we shouldn't say, well, what does that mean to me? You don't know, and neither do I. So you gotta ask yourself, what does the author mean when he wrote this verse and chapter? Let the Bible speak. Eisegesis is when we come to the Bible and we read our own theology and our own sermon and our own thoughts and preconceived notions into the text. Well, I was raised Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal. So this has to mean this according to my denomination. Stop with that. Don't read your theology into the script, into the scripture. Let the scripture do the speaking. Does this make any sense to anybody? And like where you get bad teaching is when preachers start looking for Bible verses that agree with their point, and they're just like, let me find a verse that sounds like what I'm trying to say. Oh, that one, good, there. Often it's used in isolation, quoted quickly. But again, you don't want to come to the scripture with what you want it to say. You've got to let the scripture speak for itself, okay? A lot of times what I preach here is chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I'll read about 10 verses and then we work our way through it. What I'm doing is I'm letting you see and follow with me what the scripture is trying to convey. Does that make sense? Okay, this is not one of those sermons because it can't be. I'm trying to equip you, all right? I'm gonna give you an example in closing of a biblical story, very famous, through the eisegetical approach versus the exegetical approach. Everybody heard of David and Goliath? Okay, about 8 of you, so we're doing better. So David and Goliath, if you're not familiar, Hebrew shepherd, little boy, comes out with a sling, faces off against a giant, a gargantuous human from the Philistines, kills him by striking him with a sling, and he falls to the ground, beheads him, and hails the victory for Israel. All right, so now we're on the same page. An eisegetical approach to the story of David and Goliath does this. We read our own narrative into the story. We put ourselves in the place of David. And we say, okay, well, David represents me. I mean, after all, I'm a pretty nice guy, pretty good shot. You know, I'm pretty good. You know, it's and Goliath, that's my storm. Those are my haters, my obstacle, my adversity, my trial. It's in the way. And my slingshot is my experience, my knowledge, my skill set, my eloquence. And I'm going to overcome my obstacle with my skill set and my ability, and I'm going to persevere and overcome. At first glance, it seems relatively harmless, but the error of eisegetical perspective is that you make yourself the hero in the story. I gotta let you know something, church. I love you, but you're not David, and neither am I. The victory is not ours. We don't overcome the giant. That is flag on the play, back up 15 yards. The exegetical approach looks at it this way. Jesus is David, or David and Jesus, that's who they are. David was born in Bethlehem and anointed to be the king of Israel. Jesus also hails from Bethlehem, anointed by God to be the king of all kings. Goliath is not our burden, but Goliath represents sin, Satan, death, the great enemy that has overcome all of humanity. The slingshot represents the cross by means of his precious blood on the cross. Jesus The humble King and Shepherd has defeated death, hell, and the grave. And on the cross, the power of sin was broken. Victory is in Jesus Christ. If you want to know who you are in the story, exegetically, you and I are the Israelite soldiers on the hill, scared to death, eating popcorn, watching David going, go get him, David. Lord, help him. That's who you and I are. Yes, we have the victory, but only because we're with Jesus. He fought our battle. He overcame death. He overcame the cross. He endured. He fought my battle. The enemy that I provoked, the enemy that was coming for me, Jesus, by means of his humility, his meekness, his humble death on the cross, defeated death and gave us the victory. The victory is not mine, it's his. The glory belongs to Christ. Do you see the difference between inserting your own narrative and letting the Bible speak for the Bible? And we're gonna get to this next week, but one of the keys, the very essential keys to understanding the Bible is look for Jesus. He's in every book, in every chapter, every story, every verse. Somehow, some way, it's pointing to Jesus. You want to rightly interpret the word? Look for Jesus. Pray with me now all over this place. Father, we love you. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your spirit that's moving in this place. Right now, we repent of our sin. We acknowledge, Lord, that our life has been marked by lust, pride, greed, and selfish ambition. Today we ask for mercy and for forgiveness. We believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again on the third day. His blood takes away the sin of the world. Our victory over hell, our victory over death is in Christ and his finished work on Calvary. Lord, be our guide, be our shepherd. Use us as we leave from this place to be soul winners and disciple makers. It's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.